tracks from the Holy Spirit of God's moving. So I pray, Father, that the way the Holy Spirit works, he can comfort some, he can convict others, but his purpose in all of our lives is to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. I pray that be done, that you be pleased, that you be honored, that you be glorified, for it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen. You ever read your Bible and then just come across something that you say, what in the world is that there for? And what is the significance of it? So I did a study as I was reading this portion of scripture on the horns of the altar. What is the purpose of the horns of the altar? So I started to study it, and I think you'll agree with me, because the Bible actually says this is what they did to reconcile. To reconcile means to take two parties that were at odds and bring them together, to reconcile. And, you know, we know that the Lord wanted to be reconciled with us. Back here, it was to be reconciled with Israel. And there were certain things that Israel had to do in order to be reconciled. Well, we know that our reconciliation, according to Colossians 1:20, it says, in having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. And that's what happened when you got saved, and that's what happened when I got saved. We got reconciled to God. We were alive without the law once, but then when the commandment came, and I understood I was a sinner in need of a savior, deserving of hell, when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And at that point, I then needed to be reconciled, brought back together. Amen. Brought back together. So that reconciliation took place because of the blood of Jesus Christ. But what was the significance of the horns of the altar? Turning your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 1. 1 Kings chapter 1. Now I know all of you are aware of King David. And David had a son whose name was Solomon. David had another son whose name was Adonijah. And Adonijah and Solomon were stepbrothers. And we know that the throne was supposed to go to Solomon. David wanted the throne to go to Solomon. But before which time Solomon actually was named king, because David was still alive, Adonijah took it upon himself to make himself king. And that didn't go over so well with Solomon when he found out. So look in 1 Kings chapter 1, and in verse 50, the Bible says, when he found out, Solomon knew, and Adonijah feared because of Solomon, and arose and went and caught hold on the horns of the altar. And now look at chapter 2, jump over one chapter. We have another man, it was Joab, and that was David's right-hand warrior man. And in verse 28, the second part of verse 28, it says, and Joab fled under the tabernacle of the Lord and caught hold on the horns of the altar. The horns of the altar were where a person could run to and get mercy from God, to seek mercy. Did you ever go to God to seek mercy? I would think so. If you're saved here today, you had to have gone to God, grabbed hold of the horns of the altar, and sought his mercy. And that's, you know, as I told you this morning, I'm a professional lost person, or at least I was, not anymore. And I did lost very, very, very well. But I was born and raised Catholic, Catholic grammar school, Catholic high school. I was an altar boy. Let's see what else I did. All the sacraments, got married in the Catholic Church. I did everything Catholic. And I was into everything that the world could offer. I was told, go to Rochester Institute of Technology, become an engineer. So I did. I became a mechanical engineer. I was on the wrestling team. I did everything that I thought would bring me happiness. As an engineer, I'll make a lot of money. You know, and I like wrestling, I like competition, I got into bodybuilding, I got into all that. I was into partying and drinking, everything that I thought would bring me happiness. And one night, I was a bouncer in the bars, a doorman, you might say. I was a bouncer in the bars, and this really cute young lady came into the bar, and I said, I need to meet her. And I met her, and she gave me her phone number. I asked for her phone number. She gave me her phone number. And the next day, I tried to call it, And the person said, there's nobody by that name here. Strike one. So I crumbled it up. I said, who does she think she is? I crumbled it up and threw it in the trash can. But you know, like most college students, we only throw out our trash once a month. So, you know, as I was walking around my apartment, one day I walked back by it and I saw that crumpled up piece of paper. I said, you know, she was really cute. I think I'll give that thing one more try. I took it out of the garbage and I brought it over and I called it up one more time. And they said, oh, you're talking about Pam. Pam was my first wife. She died of breast cancer. You're talking about Pam. She works here. This is her place of work. This isn't her home. I said, oh, that makes sense. Okay, would you have her call me or whatever? And so we finally did get together and we started dating. And one thing led to another and we got married. And one of the conditions upon her marrying me was that you'll raise your children in the Catholic Church. You'll raise your children to be Catholic. And she agreed. See, one thing I didn't know at that time, Pam had gotten saved about 3 weeks prior to me meeting her. Her whole family went to church outside of Rochester in a place called Canandaigua. And she went to church there and she got saved. Now, she was one of the most shy people in the whole world. She would actually ask her sister to go up to the cash register to pay for things for her because she was too shy to buy it herself. So she was so shy. Then her family said, we're moving to Florida. Dad's got a new job, a new opportunity in Florida. They moved down to Ocala, Florida. Well, Pam didn't want to go. She had just gotten a brand new job. She was a cosmetic consultant for Cody Cosmetics. And, you know, she knew Sophia Loren and all that mess. And so she was really, she was on cloud nine as far as her job goes. So she didn't want to move. She stayed behind. But she was so shy, she wasn't going to go back to church. No more church for her. So I never found out that she was saved until, you know, we got married and she got pregnant. And one night we were in Fairfax, Virginia, in a hotel. And in the middle of the night, now she was pregnant and she felt the baby kick. And she sat up in bed bawling her eyes out at midnight. And I wake up and go, what in the world is the matter with you? And she goes, I can't do it. I said, you can't do what? She said, I can't raise our children Catholic. Silence. She said, oh, that's not all. I go, what? She goes, and I'm not going out to the bars with you anymore. What? That's our life. She said, that's not all. I go, what? She said, I'm not listening to your music anymore. She said, and that's not all. I said, what else could there be? I'm not going to drink with you anymore. I'm not going to dance with you anymore. I'm not going to those places anymore. I have a life in my belly I'm responsible for, and I can't raise this child to be Catholic. Amen. My world flipped upside down. That was our life. My life was going out, dancing, drinking, having fun, listening to music, and everything came to a screeching halt on that night. Well, I told Pam, you do what you want to do, I'm going to do what I want to do. We led two separate lives. And I told her just the one thing you better not do. You better not preach at me. I'm secure in who I am. I'm secure in what I believe and where I, you know, what I want to do. Don't you dare preach to me about your Jesus. Well, when we had gone to St. Thomas for our honeymoon, we bought all that top shelf liquor. Boy, all that good stuff, all the real expensive bottles. And I had it all stashed up over the sink in a nice row. Perfect, unopened, beautiful bottles. One night I had gone out and I had gotten a little bit drunk. That was pretty common. And I came home only to find every one of those bottles empty on the counter. And she had poured every one of them down the drain and then locked herself in the bedroom. And I went and I was able to open the door myself. We won't say how, but I did get it opened. And I said to her, get ready. She said, for what? I said, you're going back to your daddy tomorrow. I'm done. This is it. I'm done. So the next day from Baltimore, I took her to Baltimore, Washington International Airport, put her on the plane, and sent her back to her daddy. He picked her up at the airport in Orlando. And obviously he gave her a hug, greeted her and all the rest, and put her in the car and drove her back to the house. Said, honey, I want you to sit down on the couch. I want to talk to you. So she did. And he said, you married him. Now you need to go back and submit to him and let God be God. 1 Peter 3, without the word, that he may behold the chaste conversation coupled with fear, which is in the sight of God of great price. Go back and let the Holy Spirit do his work. She called me up. She said, Paul, I'd like to come home. Because I'll be honest with you, when I went back, came back from the airport and I walked into the apartment, that was the loneliest moment I've ever felt in my entire life. Because it seemed as if everything that was good was now gone. So when she called me and said, I'd like to come home, I'm sorry I preached at you. You can, you know, you do what you want to do, and if you'll just allow me to go to church and, you know, so on and so forth. I said, okay, fine, come home. I wanted her back. And, but she came back a different person. She came back a different person. You ever talk to a dog? You know what a dog does when you talk to him? That was me. That was me. She'd come back and she'd love the unlovable. She was kind to the unkind. She was forgiving to the unforgiving. And I couldn't understand it. What has gotten into you? And one thing led to another, and I just watched her life. The Bible says your epistles read of all men. And I was reading her life. And one day she invited me to go to church with her. I played it kind of cool. Yeah, I'll go. Yeah, no problem. No problem, I'm secure in who I am. I'll go. So I go into the church, and I know you don't call him Father. So I called him Fred. Fred, how you doing, Fred? And so I got through that service, and they didn't get me. And I got home, and the next day, on Monday, and like I always do, I go to the door, and I look through the peephole. And I said to Pam, it's them. She said, who? It's Fred. And he's got someone else with him. And I'm going for a run. I had my jogging suit on. I said, I'm going out the back door. You tell them I'm not here and that I went for a run. She goes, okay, if that's what you want me to do. Very submissive, just doing as her husband asked. She said, she goes to the door. Hello, Pastor, how are you? Good to see you. And Fred says, is Paul home? And I said, no. She said, no, Paul's not home. He just went for a run. He says, that's okay, Pam. Don't worry about it. He said, we'll find him. I think he encountered this a few times in the past. So anyway, they get in the car and they're driving throughout the entire neighborhood looking for me. I was running as fast as I could. And all of a sudden they saw me. Now this guy was probably 100 pounds soaking wet. He looked like Dennis the Menace's father. He was a skinny little guy like this with little beady glasses. And he pulled up to me, and that was back when I was lifting and bodybuilding, and, you know, I was no little guy. And he pulls up to me, throws open the door, and says, get in. Told me to get in. So I did. And they continued to talk to me and to share Christ with me. And that's exactly what happened. On February the 12th, 1984, I got in, and I've been in ever since. Amen. because of someone that was willing to die to self, I was willing to be made alive. But on that given day, I remember the day that I ran and grabbed hold of those horns, seeking God's mercy. I hope you can remember that day. You know how many times in the Bible it's God tells the children of Israel, remember the day. Remember the day. Do you remember the day? How often do you think about the day? The day you were led out of bondage. The day you were set free. The day that the torment stopped. Do you remember that day? February the 12th, 1984 for me. I don't know what it was for you. But if you're saved here today, there was a time that you came and grabbed hold of the horns of the altar and sought God's mercy. The Bible, turn to Psalm chapter 118 with me. Psalm 118 and verse 27. If this isn't a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 27 says, God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even unto the horns of the altar. And that's exactly where our Lord and Savior was. He was bound with cords as a sacrifice to the altar for us, sacrificed for you, sacrificed for me. And that is the light that we saw. But I'm going to tell you, Christian, as an evangelist, I go around the country. I mean, from Jersey to California, all around the country. Again, there'll be about 30 churches this year. It was 35 last year. And I've got some sad news to tell you. Many churches have abandoned the altar. Many have. Why? People don't use it anymore. And it's obvious, it's a natural thing for a pastor to feel that if the people don't come, it's a direct reflection of me, a bad message. Why don't we just do away with it? Because it's not used anymore. But I remember in my Christian life, I'm 40 years saved this year. And I remember how many times I came to an old-fashioned altar to seek God's mercy. Because it didn't stop at salvation. Salvation's a moment in time. Sanctification's a process of time. It's a lifelong of time. And I had to keep coming to this old-fashioned altar week after week after week after week to grab hold of those horns and just beg God for his mercy. That's why I'm standing here today. I'm not standing here because I'm smart. I'm not standing here because I went to Bible school, because I didn't. You're looking at a guy that learns most of what he knows by the mistakes I've made. I'm not proud of that. But I can tell you, if it wasn't for an old-fashioned altar, I don't know that I'd be standing here today. Because I knew what it took for me to come to an old-fashioned altar. It took humility. And God blesses humility. The Bible says before honor is humility. Altar calls are a recent historic phenomenon beginning in the 1830s in America. One of the most famous 19th century revivalists, Charles Finney, popularized the idea of the altar call. In addition to being an invitation for people to experience the new birth, it is often used to implore believers to experience the second work of grace known as sanctification. Billy Sunday and D.L. Moody also used the altar. And it revived America. You say, well, that's not in the Bible. No one says you have to come to the altar to get things right with God. You're right. The word rapture is not in the Bible. The word missionary is not in the Bible. Wednesday midweek service is not in the Bible. Missionaries going on deputation is not in the Bible. There are some traditions that are good. The only traditions you need throw out are those that contradict the Word of God. But the ones that support the Word of God, we should hold on to. We should hold on to. Look in your Bible at 2 Thessalonians 2. You folks don't mind turning the pages of a Bible, right? You are here for a revival, right? It is a W-A-N-T instead of a W-O-N-T, isn't it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, look at verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and look at this, hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. As long as it doesn't contradict the word, hold on to it. Hold on to the traditions you've been taught. And I pray that this church, you know, hold on to the things that your pastor has taught you that are good things. And I see that you do, I mean, you support missionaries, praise the Lord. I mean, there's nothing that says in the Bible you have to have a missions wall. You have to support, you know, X number of missionaries. Now, the idea of supporting missions is in the Bible. Doesn't say how many you have to support. Doesn't say you have to have a missions conference. Doesn't say you have to have missionaries in to speak. Doesn't say any of that. Those are just great traditions. And those things we should hold on to. I mean, I'm sure you have traditions in your family. Don't you like it when your children come home for Thanksgiving? Don't you like it when they come home for Christmas? Don't you like it when they remember your birthday? Does it say anywhere in here that I need to remember my wife's birthday? No. Just that I need to love her. And that's one of the ways I choose to love her. And I'm going to hold on to that tradition. Turn your Bible to Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57. That's a wonderful sound, preacher. You hear those Bible, those pages turning? That's a wonderful sound.
Yeah.
You can't do that on a smartphone. Isaiah 57 with verse 15. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. For what? To revive. We're here for revival, right? To revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. You know what contrite means? Deep sorrow, remorse, or regret for one's sin. That's what it means to be contrite. And that's what it usually takes for people to realize that they need to grab hold of the horns of the altar and beg God for his mercy. So it was a place of reconciliation. It was also a place of repentance. And in Leviticus, I'll read it for you. It's in verse 34. It was a place of repentance. And reconciliation is salvation. But that repentance is a sanctification, that renewing process, that coming and getting things right with God. When the message is preached and God pricks your heart and you say, that's me, Lord, that's me. I need to get that thing right. And you come and you just get that thing right with God. That is repentance. And it says in Leviticus 4:34, and the priest shall take of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it upon the horns of the altar of burnt offering and shall pour out all the blood thereof at the bottom of the altar. And he shall take away all the fat thereof as the fat of the lamb is taken away from the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall burn them upon the altar according to the offerings made by fire unto the Lord. And the priest shall make an atonement for his sin that he hath committed and it shall be forgiven him. It's a second work of grace, again, known as sanctification. You know, let me ask you, you got to be honest now. Be honest with yourself. You don't have to raise your hand. If your preacher got up here and preached an hour-long message, fire and brimstone about alcohol, how many of you would want to come to an altar? Mm-mm, not me. I remember when my preachers used to preach on that or the lust of the eyes. Or, you know, things that I watch on television or music that I might listen to or places I might go or people I might hang with. And man, I go, oh man, I can't go forward. If I go forward, it's basically me admitting I've got a problem with it. And I don't want to admit that because we're more concerned with what we think than what he thinks. Amen. Humility says, I could care less what you think. Like David said, but as for me, What the rest of you do is up to you. And even Joshua, didn't he say, but as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord? You guys make your own choice. Choose you this day whom you will serve. It's your choice. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord.
Amen.
And that's when somebody will humble themselves and come to an old-fashioned altar because they don't really care what everyone else thinks. You know, did you ever think about the fact that some guy sitting in the back, you preach a message like that, preacher, and then some guy in the back that hasn't had a drop of liquor in 30 years just wants to come to an old-fashioned altar to thank God for the deliverance from alcohol. God, I just want to thank you. That thing had me around the throat. It had me in bondage. I just want to thank you for setting me free. Just to come and say thank you. But yet, what goes through our mind? Bet he's a drunk. Bet he can put him away. You know, and that's wrong of us, Christian.
Right.
And that's what's caused many people to forsake the altar, the place where we get God's mercy. You know, there are things that go together in the Bible, and fear and mercy are always found together. You want God's mercy, you have to fear the Lord. Job was an upright man, one that feared God, and what did he do as a result? Eschewed evil. He put evil out of his life. The fear of the Lord is to depart from evil. And, you know, the Bible says in Psalm 33:18, behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. Psalm 103, verse 11, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. Psalm 103:17, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him. Psalm 118, verse 4, let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever. And lastly, Psalm 147, verse 11, the Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him, in those that hope in his mercy. You know, not the kind of fear like God's going to rip you in pieces. A reverential fear. A godly fear. Like a child should have for their parents. Right. Like we should have when we see those lights going off in our rearview mirror. Yeah. A godly fear. You know, they go together. It's kind of like peanut butter and biscuits and bacon and spaghetti and I saved the best for last. Yeah, they go together. And mercy and fear go together. And you can't say, God, I want your mercy, I need your mercy, and not fear him. They go together. All right, well, so we see that it's a place of reconciliation. We also see it's a place of repentance. All right, it's also a place of requesting. Look in your Bible at Psalm 27. Psalm 27, a place of requesting. And in verse 4, a verse we know all so well, one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. Doesn't the Bible tell us to seek and ye shall find, ask, it shall be given unto you, knock, and it will be opened unto you? Yes, it's a place of requesting. I remember after I got saved, I had a dream one night that my mom was in hell. And I was standing over hell, over the edge, looking down into hell, and it was nothing but fire. Fire and people screaming in torment. And I saw my mom trying to climb out the walls of hell. And she couldn't, and she was burning. She had burn all over her body, and she was screaming and crying. That moved me like nothing before. And I wanted to see my mom saved in the worst way. And I remember coming to an altar, not once, not twice, not three times, probably 100 times in my lifetime that I come and just beg God, grabbing hold of those horns and just begging God for the salvation of my mom and my dad. And God, I told God one time when I came up to pray, I said, God, I'll do anything. I'll do anything to see my mom saved. Anything? Anything. I was a vice president of an engineering firm in Rochester. I was making very, very, very good money. Second largest shareholder in the corporation. And we were hiring a man out of California. He was a Jewish man. I'd never met him. We just talked on the phone. He came in, and I met him for the first time, picked him up at his hotel, and we went to breakfast. And at breakfast, I bowed my head and thanked the Lord for my food. And he asked me, he said, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm thanking the Lord for my food." One thing led to another, led to another, led to another, led to another, led to another. And he just wanted to know everything about my life. He wanted to know everything about my Lord. Amen. 2 weeks later, we get a letter in the mail from his attorney suing us for religious persecution and harassment. Because I told him that without Christ, you're going to die and go to hell. I told him the truth. The truth. It's the truth that makes you free. So my partner, the president of the company, comes into my office. He says, "Paul," now granted, at this point I had about 20 people from our church working at our company. About 20. People getting saved all over the place. Sales guys getting saved. People, it was just unbelievable. And he comes into my office. He says, "Paul, you're not allowed to witness anymore. You're not going to share Jesus Christ anymore with any of these people at this company." And I told him, what I do on my time is my business. That was before work hours. That was at breakfast. Amen. And I'm not going to neglect sharing Christ, especially when someone asks me. Right. And he says, "Well, then we're going to have to part ways." I said, "Then that's exactly what we need to do." Amen. Vice president of the company, I took an about face. I said, "Get the papers prepared because I'm leaving." That's what took me to Tennessee. That's what took me to becoming a pastor. That's what brought me to where I am here today. Amen. But I didn't realize when that was all going on that my office door was open and my mother was my secretary and she was sitting right outside that door and heard her son take a stand that caused her to do this. She didn't understand it. How could you give up a position like that for Jesus Christ? It's going to cost you everything. Well, all I've got to tell you is that shortly thereafter, my mom kneeled in our kitchen.
Amen.
In the kitchen I was raised, she kneeled down and she said, "God, if you'll save my soul, I promise you I'll never pray to Mary again."
Amen.
And then I got to lead my dad to Christ.
Amen.
And God says, "I can give you more than that. You Amen. Just asked for this much, but I can give you even more than that."
Amen.
I said, "What more? What more?"
Amen.
My dad died, and I got to preach his funeral in the Catholic Church. All my aunts, uncles, cousins, nephews, nieces, friends, co-workers, neighbors, everybody was there.
Amen.
And he says, "I don't just do it once. When my dad died, I got the same privilege again. So they had to listen to me twice."
Amen.
And that's what God did for me, because I was willing to come up here and beg him with humility for mercy.
Amen.
God gave me more mercy than I even asked for.
Amen.
Abundantly above all that we ask or think. That's what God can do. It's a place of requesting. Look in your Bible, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4. Are you able to hold two places at once? Do Hebrews 4 and Revelation 3. I really thank you, church, for bearing with me as I'm very conscious of time, but I'm also conscious of the fact we're here for revival.
Amen.
And the one thing I don't want to do is tell the Holy Spirit, okay, Holy Spirit, you are done. You know, but I'll be conscious of the time. But look in your Bible, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 4, a verse we know very well. Verse 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now, it says in time of need. Now look over at Revelation 3. And in verse 14, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans, write these things, saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou were cold or hot, so then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. This is spoken to the Laodicean church. That's the age in which we currently live. We're in the Laodicean church age. And this is more of us than we'd like to admit. The Bible says, come to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. But the Laodicean says, I have need of nothing. I don't need you. I have everything I need. I've got a job, I've got money, got a good family, I've got my health, got a house, got a car, got a dog. I don't need you. And that's more us than we'd like to believe, Christian. That is more of us than we'd like to believe. But the Bible says, he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. You know what we need to do? In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God will peradventure give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. You know, the first thing that we all of us, myself included, need to do in order to have revival, acknowledge where we've been ensnared, acknowledge where we need to recover from, acknowledge. The Bible says you have left your first love. You've left your first love. And in many cases we have, Christian, because even as I said today, who's the most important being to you in the entire universe? And you'd say God, but we talk to him, what, 5 minutes a day? We've left our first love. We need to acknowledge it. You know, and that's the one thing, like I said earlier about David. Why did David get to keep the kingdom? Because when Nathan the prophet came to him and said, thou art the man, Nathan said, it's me. It's me. I'm wrong. I'm wicked. And then he sought God's forgiveness. He first had to acknowledge it. No one's going to get help from a doctor until they first acknowledge they need help. But when we have a Laodicean mindset that says, I have need of nothing, I don't need you, I'm good. Pastor, that message that you preached last week, that you probably took 5 to 6 to 7 hours to prepare, that, you know, that message, and you pray, and everybody just sat in their seat, it didn't apply to them. Didn't apply to me. We're fine. We have need of nothing. I preached a message once entitled, Sitting in Your Own Pew. And oftentimes we do. We sit in our own pew. But don't worry, we're getting to the good part. The good part is how we can get this thing right. The Bible says that we have a form of godliness, but now deny the power thereof. So you know what they said in the book of Amos? In the book of Amos, chapter 3 and verse 14, it says that in the day that I shall visit the transgressions of Israel upon him, I will also visit the altars of Bethel, and the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. You know what that was? Them wanting to build their own altar. They wanted their own altar, their own set of horns. They didn't want to go to God's altar, God's temple. They built their own altar. And we do that very same thing. And when we go to our altar tells us we're doing just fine. Everything's great. God says, when I come back, I'm going to cut your horns right off your altar. I'm going to tear them down. And you know, that day of vengeance is coming soon, Christian.
Amen.
You know, it is coming soon. If you can't see the signs of the times,
amen,
it's so close. It is so close. Because we can measure ourselves four different ways. Right. I can get on a scale. I weigh 241 pounds. And hopefully going down. But we can measure ourselves four different ways. We can say, I'm this far away from the world. This is how far away I was when I got saved, and I'm still this far away today. Only problem is that the world keeps moving.
Yes.
The world keeps moving further and further from God. Don't you think in our society today, with all this wokeism, transgenderism, all the rest of this garbage, don't you think the world has moved a little bit further away from Jesus Christ? And if your measuring rod is your distance to the world, look at how far away you've gotten. Because you're using this as your measuring rod. There's another way to measure yourself. I'm not as bad as Joe. Man, you should see what Joe does. Man, at least I don't do what Joe does. That's not wise. There's another way to measure yourself. Well, at least I'm not doing the things I used to do. You know, back when I first got saved, man, I was doing a whole lot more than I'm doing today. At least I'm not doing all that anymore. The fourth way to measure yourself is the proper way, against the fullness of the stature of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Measure yourself against him. See how you do. Measure yourself against him. Turn your Bible to Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And in verse 1, now Uzziah is a picture of the flesh. Uzziah was a leper. King Uzziah was a leper. Leprosy is a type of sin in the Bible. So Uzziah is a picture of the flesh. In the year, verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims. Each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Look at that next word. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Christian, I want you to notice that he had his eyes on the flesh at first, as you and I often do. We have our eyes on the flesh. But then it says he saw also. That means at the same time, in the same view, he was able to see the flesh over here and see the Lord over here. At the same time also. And then what does it say? Then said I, Woe is me. I am stinking undone. You know, Isaiah might have said prior to that, yeah, I'm one of the major prophets. You want to know anything what the Bible says, you can ask me. Yeah, God tells me pretty much everything. I'm his right-hand man. Yep, yep, my name's Uzziah. Yep, yep, Mr. Prophet. Yep. Until which time he got a good look at Jesus Christ and he goes, could it be that we've just not gotten a good look at Jesus Christ in a long time? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him that endured such a contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. The carnal mind is enmity with God. Yeah. It's been a while since we got a good look at Jesus Christ. I can understand how we might not think that that message applies to me or how I am in need of anything. A man had a little white terrier, Scottish terrier. He won all sorts of competitions with him. Beautiful dog, beautiful, gorgeous little white terrier. Well, one day the man got up a little late, and that night the snow had fallen. It was the first snowfall of the year, and it blanketed the backyard. And he goes to the back door with his cup of coffee, just looking out the back door, and all of a sudden he sees this mangy mutt running across the backyard in the snow. He says, "Get out of here, get out of here." And all of a sudden that dog ran toward the door, and he realized it was his dog, his little white terrier, that gorgeous show dog, against that pure white blanket of snow, appeared like a mangy mutt. And that's what it's like when we get a good look at Jesus Christ and then get a good look at ourselves. "Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone." You notice another thing in that. He says, "And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." Once you get yourself right, woe is me, then you can take a look and help others. "Then said I, woe is me, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." We have the more of a tendency to look at where everyone else is going wrong rather than looking right in the mirror at number one problem right here. You know, your number one problem is not the devil. Your number one problem is not the world. Your number one problem is you. The heart is deceitful above all things. That means more deceitful than the devil. Deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Find grace to help in time of need. Let me just ask you, Christian. When's the last time you've been to the altar? When's the last time you begged God for mercy? How many of your family members, friends, and co-workers and neighbors are going to die and go to hell because you won't bend a knee, grab onto those horns, and just beg God for some mercy? And as I said earlier, whatever it takes, Lord. Whatever it takes. The last thing I want to share with you, turn to 2 Chronicles 33. It was a place of reconciliation. It was a place of repentance. It was a place of requesting. And lastly, it's a place of repairing. 2 Chronicles 33. Now, I don't know if you know the story of Manasseh in the Bible. The Bible says that Manasseh was one of the wickedest kings that Israel ever had. A wicked, wicked, wicked man. And oftentimes they'll use him or talk about someone's life, and they said, and they did all the evil after Manasseh. They followed after Manasseh and did all his wickedness. Manasseh was a wicked, wicked king. And watch what happens in 2 Chronicles 33 and in verse 11. "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters," they're taking him captive, "and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God." Look at verse 15. "And he took away the strange gods and the idol out of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel." This is Manasseh? Manasseh's repairing the altars? Manasseh? He's offering peace offerings and thank offerings? You know, I'm going to tell you that I believe this, and I say it at every revival I do. The number, the largest contributor to the state that the church is in today, the reason for our great demise, two things: unthankfulness and unforgiveness. Those things are destroying the cause of Christ. We're just not thankful. We're not thankful. I'm not thankful anywhere near as what I should be thankful for. If I was as thankful as I should be, I probably could pray 24 hours straight and still not be done thanking him for everything he's done for me. Manasseh repair the altars. Maybe some of our own personal altars need to be repaired. You know, when we raised our children when they were young, we said they need their own personal altar. Their own altar. They don't need dad's altar. They need their own personal altar. That's why we would send them to their room to do their devotions, their prayer time, their reading time. They needed time with God alone. They needed to build that altar. The same way that dad built an altar, they needed to build their own altar. And maybe some of us have some altars that at one time in our lives, we're doing really well. Really walking with God, talking to him, reading his word, witnessing, sharing, really caring about the cause of Christ. But over the years, we just let the altar kind of fade away, rot. Why? I have no need. I have no need. Maybe it's time that we rebuild some of those altars, our own personal altars. Churches are made up of people. If you want a great church, then you need people that have a great walk with God. We have a log cabin church. That's what we built. Log cabin church in White House, Tennessee. And I remember on opening day, it was February 8th, 2001, when we built that church. We probably had 200 to 300 people in the church for that grand opening. Everyone was walking in and saying, "This is the most beautiful thing I've ever seen in my life." Looking around saying, "Man, this is, I want to get married in this, like a Gatlinburg chalet. It's just gorgeous. And the lights at nighttime lighten it up. It's beautiful." And I said, "Isn't this beautiful, people?" I said, "Yeah, this is really pretty." I said, "I've got news for you. If you're here because of the beauty of this building, you won't be here for long. Because it will grow old." And that's why all this stuff is going on. Purpose-driven this, you know, 40 days of purpose, promise keepers this, prayer. They need something new. They got to have puppy day and grandma day and, you know, just give me something new, something new, something new to keep the people coming. They got to stay interested because they're not interested in good old-fashioned preaching.
Yeah.
Yeah. But it was true. A lot of those people, you know, they faded off into the distance. Yeah, it's just another church, just a log church. It's logs, you know, fire hazard. Yeah, and I remember when Jenny and I got married, we moved into my house up on the hill. It was an 850-foot driveway. Man, it was steep, and from the top of that hill, you could see everything, the entire valley. It was just a gorgeous setting. And I remember when I first moved in there saying, "Every morning I'm going to be out here on this front porch in this rocking chair drinking my coffee and just enjoying the view." After about 3 weeks, then I was enjoying it from the kitchen, looking out the window. And then after that, I was enjoying it from my lazy boy chair in my bedroom. Yeah, it doesn't last. It's not new. But we can keep the excitement. We can keep that. We have to keep this thing renewed day by day. We have to stir the pot, Christian. We need to stir the pot. You know what happens when you stir a pot and it's got garbage in it? It comes to the top. That enables you to take it off. That's what an old-fashioned altar is for. Philippians 4:19 says, "But my God shall supply all your
needs."
Very good. "According to his riches in Christ Jesus," by Christ Jesus. The altar, it's a place of reconciliation. If you're lost here tonight, what a time to get saved.
Amen.
What a time to get reconciled. If you're maybe in need of repair, maybe there's some repentance that needs to take place. Just, "God, I'm sorry. I'm not, forgive me. I've been way too concerned with what everyone else thinks and not concerned enough with what you think.
Amen.
Help me, Lord. But as for me," if your joy has been quenched, maybe a trip to the altar would help. Maybe grabbing the bull by the horns would help. I want you to look at one last verse and I'm done. Psalm 43. Psalm 43, Look at verse 4. Then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp will I praise thee, O God, my God. Oh, you see how it got personal? O God, my God. It has to get personal. Joy? Well, revival will restore the joy of your salvation. If you have a humble and contrite heart. You know what I like about GPS? No matter if you make a wrong turn or not, it always tells you how to get back on track. I took a wrong turn. He says, that's okay, pal. You made a wrong turn. But if you make a left at the next light, you'll get right back on course. And that's exactly what God does. God does. He says, all you have to do is just make a left-hand turn. We can get you right back on track. God is so long-suffering. I don't understand it. I don't understand. A church in Kentucky asked me to come and do a series, of a five-part series on the love of God. I go, you got to be kidding me. You want me to explain the love of God? I mean, first off, I would need like 5 years. And then I would need another 20 years to study it. Because I still don't understand his love. How do you love like that, God? I don't understand it. But I know this. He wants you to be full of his joy. And, you know, here's another good point. And this is my last point. Really, this is my last point. No matter how far away you get from God, the distance back is only half as far. Draw nigh unto me, draw nigh unto God, or draw nigh unto God, and he will draw nigh unto thee. Amen. Every step I take toward him, he takes a step toward me. I don't have to go all the way back to where I was. He meets me halfway. Yeah. Just like the prodigal's father when he ran to meet him. Yeah. God's not making you crawl on your face, you know, all bloody and all torn up. God just wants you to turn your feet unto his testimonies. And come back. So he, why? So why? So he can fill you with that joy that you've been looking for. Because he's the only one that can do it. Revival? Really? Good. I would love to see revival.
Amen.
I would. But maybe some of us, in order to see that revival, need to once again grab the bull by the horns. Preacher?